This is the toxic Michael Gove, the most pro-Zionist minister in the government. He has a history of involvement with Zionist lobby groups and, for example, was the first chairman of the neoconservative and Islamophobic think tank Policy Exchange. It's no coincidence that the new policy he is introducing was dreamt up by the Policy Exchange in a paper published in 2022. All of its main proposals were adopted by Lord William Shawcross in his review of Prevent, published in 2023. Shawcross is famously Islamophobic and was appointed as a senior fellow at the Policy Exchange in 2018, prior to being appointed to the Prevent review in 2021. Shawcross's recommendations were all accepted by the government, and thus the new policy has effectively been written by a leading Islamophobic think tank. Among the innovations are a new blacklisting agency in Gove's department and a change in the status of the Commission for Countering Extremism, which changes from being an advisory to an enforcement agency. But behind Policy Exchange are a shadowy group of foundations which provide cash for its work. Though they are secretive, we can reveal at least two. The first and most significant is the Charles Wolfson Charitable Trust, which donates almost every year and has given Policy Exchange more than £3 million between 2007 and 2022. The Wolfson family, which runs the trust, are the owners of the Next retail chain. The Wolfson family also funds Beit Lochem, which channels money to the occupation forces, and the Jerusalem Foundation, which is engaged in promoting illegal settlements in occupied East Jerusalem. Another source of funds is the Rosencrantz Foundation, which has given to the think tank for more than a decade, along with other Islamophobic causes. Its director, Robert Rosencrantz, was appointed a director of Policy Exchange in 2010. In other words, British government policy on extremism is captured by Policy Exchange, and Policy Exchange is in part a front for Zionist interests.
Joining me in the studio, as usual, is our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and is now a non-resident senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. He's also a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch and is a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. Our guest contributor today is Dr. Eytal Hajj. Dr. Leila is the director and senior caseworker at Prevent Watch, which is a community-led initiative that supports individuals affected by the Prevent programme. She's written extensively on Prevent and co-authored the People's Review of Prevent, which was an alternative to the widely boycotted official review of the Prevent policy. Welcome to the show. David, the Policy Exchange, they must be absolutely delighted, wouldn't they, with Michael Gove's statement. I mean, could have been written by them. I mean, what do you make of that think tank?
Well, I mean, more or less was written by them. I mean, Policy Exchange is the first think tank that I think I ever looked at back in the late noughties. And we looked at the way in which it was encouraging Islamophobia, and that was why we'd looked at it. And we discovered, one of the things we discovered was that amongst the people who funded it were these foundations, and the foundations were all named after individuals, and we tried to work out what they were, and it transpired that, you know, amongst the other things that they funded were these Israeli occupation forces, settlements in the West Bank, and we realised that what we were dealing with here was Zionist foundations. So it was Zionist foundations who were largely funding the Policy Exchange and other neocon think tanks, and that's what we have here. We have effectively Zionist interests using a think tank to talk to government, and then their views are then taken on by government, by people who are appointed by government who come from the think tank itself, and then those views themselves are passed on to the minister, who himself was a first chair of Policy Exchange. It's a completely self-referential and closed circle.
Mm, I do. Well, Dr. Leila, I mean, what's your view then of the 2022 Policy Exchange report?
So that report was called Delegitimizing Counterterrorism, and it essentially attacked every single Muslim organization or individual who had A, boycotted the Shawcross Review of Prevent, and B, who had signed up and endorsed and supported the People's Review of Prevent. It was essentially a way to divide the Muslim organisations from the non-Muslim organisations and individuals, because if you look at who boycotted the Shawcross report, it extended way beyond any of the Muslim organisations that had been highlighted in that report. But it also tried to then divide Muslim organisations against one another as well, because following that report, there was a tabloid splash of like four organisations that, you know, are seen as the main Islamist agitators. So it kind of further then subdivided some organisations from the main list. Sure. It didn't look at any of the non-Muslim organisations. It didn't look at the fact that the People's Review of Prevent had the foreword from the UN Special Rapporteur for Protecting Freedoms While Countering Terrorism. It didn't look at the fact that Professor Conor Gearty had written the second foreword. It didn't look at any of the NGOs, the mainstream NGOs, Amnesty's, the Runnymedes, who had also supported that report. So I think it was just a way to plagiarise the People's Review of Prevent, because 90% of that report from Policy Exchange just spoke about our report without actually tackling any of the issues, whilst just trying to smear these organisations. And the former Prime Minister, David Cameron, wrote a foreword to the Policy Exchange report saying that these people who are basically raising concerns about Prevent are enablers of terrorism.
Well, of course, Lord Shawcross, David, was in charge of the Charity Commission, wasn't he? I mean, you say a word or two, will you, about his role there, will you?
So he was appointed to the Charity Commission, and he appointed a number of other people to the Charity Commission who were, like him, Islamophobes, and had connections to Islamophobic organisations. And his role at the Charity Commission was to take on Muslim charities and to investigate them. Now, quite often, those Muslim charities were investigated after allegations were made about those charities, which had emanated from Israel, you know, unsurprisingly. And so you had an attack on a whole series of Muslim charities, actually, and, of course, not really virtually no Zionist charities, for example, were targeted. And what it's meant is that the whole Muslim charity sector lives in fear of the Charity Commission. And to try and be in a charity and be a Muslim and to have a Muslim charity is really very difficult now because of this British state onslaught on the Muslim charity sector. And, of course, then Shawcross goes on after that to be appointed to the Policy Exchange and then to be appointed by government to do the review of Prevent. So he's, you know, he's not in a position to do any significant serious review because, of course, he is party pre. He's all fundamentally conflicted.
Well, as I mentioned in the introduction there, Dr. Layla, I mean, you were part of that, you know, People's review of Prevent, which actually engaged, didn't it, in debate with the review of extremism that was conducted by Lord Shawcross. Just tell us a little bit, really, about what you found during that process.
Yeah, so the People's Review of Prevent was set up as an alternative to the Shawcross Review because once he was appointed and boycotted, we knew he wasn't going to take on any of the real issues and concerns that had been raised for well over a decade, nor was he going to look at people who had actually been impacted, referred to Prevent, etc. So the People's Review of Prevent took into consideration almost 600 cases of people who had actually been referred to Prevent, as well as all of the academic research that had come out previously on Prevent. And at the end of that, our three main conclusions was that Prevent doesn't actually work. It's not fit for purpose. It doesn't prevent terrorism. There's been zero evidence to suggest that. And in fact, all the evidence suggests that it actively doesn't work, especially when you look at convicted terrorists who have been known to prevent prior. You know, they weren't caught by Prevent to stop and therefore prevent terrorism. The second main conclusion was that it causes harm, particularly to Muslim families and children, traumatizing them. And the third main conclusion was that it is curtailing so many human rights, from freedom of expression to data privacy and data rights. So those were the three main conclusions, and none of those conclusions were picked up by government or engaged with at any point, not that we expected them to be, other than that Policy Exchange report that was then subsequently published about a month or so after.
David, we've mentioned the Wolfson family on this show on a number of previous occasions, haven't we? And I see that they are implicated in this process too, aren't they? So I wonder whether you could just outline what exactly then is their involvement in this particular issue.
So the Wilson family have been making money in this country for decades and decades through the Great Universal Stores and now most recently through Next PLC. And they've made a reputation for philanthropy. So they have a number of different foundations associated with the family. There are four or five different foundations. They give large sums of money to Wilson College, Oxford, or Wilson College, Cambridge, and many other charitable donations. But of course, also, they give significant sums of money to Zionist projects, so to settlements in the West Bank, and particularly they fund the Jerusalem Foundation, which is engaged in illegal activities in East Jerusalem. And they also fund, and indeed, the chair of this charity, Beit Halochim, is an organisation which gives money directly to the Israel occupation forces. Mm-hmm. So there's a real sense there in which they're involved directly in supporting the Zionist project and the genocide in Gaza. But also, of course, they're involved in supporting Islamophobic activities through the policy exchange. And Andrew Wilson, for example, or Simon Wilson are involved with that. And as a result, what you have is that you can see that the Zionists are actually core to developing and pushing Islamophobic ideas in the UK and in other countries too. And that's a thing I've been seeing for many years now. It's one of the things which attracted attention to my views when I was at the University of Bristol. But it's very clear that there's a connection between the Zionists and the pushing of Islamophobia, and you can see it through this particular connection between the Wolfson family and the cash they give to the policy exchange.
Mm. Michael Gove was the first chair, wasn't he, of the policy exchange? And as I was saying to David earlier, I mean, this report or this statement could have been written by them. I mean, what's your thoughts on that briefly before we go to our next report?
I mean, Michael Gove has been problematic for many reasons, not just the policy exchange link. I mean, he was at the centre of the Trojan Horse affair, effectively ruining education in the UK, and many other Islamophobic as well as anti-Palestinian sentiments have come from him. But I mean, his involvement in this, as well as Policy Exchange's involvement in the new so-called definition of extremism, is to be expected. Yeah. I don't think we can imagine anyone else who would have taken the reins on this, nor anybody who wanted to. The Independent Review of Terrorism doesn't have Prevent under his purview, nor extremism. Sure. You know, Sarah Khan, when she was appointed as head of CCE, everyone thought she was going to come out with a definition of extremism, and she didn't. Mm. Robin Simcox, who then took over CCE, didn't.
So it's significant then that it's Michael Gove. But it's important, I think, that we shine a light on his role, and you know, I think that will undermine his credibility still further, hopefully. But we'll just take a pause there now to our next report about the naked abuse of parliamentary privilege to stem the tidal wave of support for Palestine from the British people.
Let me just ask, in the interest of balance, is there anyone here who welcomes what Michael Gove had to say and supports what he had to say? Not a hand up, okay.
The British government is in a bind. It can't define extremism, and yet it wants to pretend that it can. It claims that its new policy contains a, quote, new definition of extremism. But there was never an old definition, and the text they've published is not a definition either. There is still no legal definition of extremism, and this is why the government are at pains to point out that this definition is not statutory and has no effect on the existing criminal law. The reason for this is that the government knows that if they try and create a statutory definition, it will be subject to legal challenge, which it will most probably lose. There's a nervousness about this, which is intriguing. First of all, Michael Gove named 5 extremist organizations under parliamentary privilege because he knows he would be subject to legal action were he to name them outside the House. Secondly, though the aim here is to destroy and disrupt the Palestine solidarity movement, no primarily Palestine-related groups were named. But pro-Palestine groups, Friends of Al-Aqsa, was named in drafts of the speech leaked to the media. The government were too nervous even to name them in Parliament. Gove stated in the Commons that Islamism is a totalitarian ideology which calls for the establishment of an Islamic state governed by Sharia law. He named 3 groups, the Muslim Association of Britain, CAGE and MEND, all perfectly legal organizations. MEND immediately challenged Gove to, quote, repeat his claims outside of Parliament and without the protection of parliamentary privilege, to provide the evidence that MEND has called for the establishment of an Islamic state governed by Sharia law. Even normally staunch allies such as government advisor John Mann have criticized the policy. The division is between those pushing for a Likudnik scorched-earth approach and those who favor a sophisticated engagement strategy. This is not just a political and strategic difference, but a question of defending the millions in state and Zionist funding plowed into the maintenance of hundreds of jobs in sophisticated engagement, such as the interfaith industry. Underlying all of this is the danger that the definition best fits genocidal Zionist groups and their supporters within government, most notably Michael Gove himself. The penetration and capture of key elements of security policy by the Zionist is nothing if it is not, as the new so-called definition puts it, an attempt to undermine, overturn, or replace the UK system of liberal parliamentary democracy and democratic rights in the service of attempting to negate or destroy the fundamental rights and freedoms of others, most obviously Muslims and Palestinians and their supporters.
Dr. Layla, I mean, some people are suggesting that this is just an attempt to proscribe organisations by the back door. What do you think about that?
Absolutely agree with that, because if you look at from a legal perspective, there is nothing that these organisations are doing that is illegal that could be used in a way against them to shut them down. And this is one way, as I say, you know, this new definition of extremism, it's not statutory, but it doesn't mean that it won't have impact. This will have impact on the ground. Of course it will. If you look at charities, for example, who are trying to host events with these organisations, they may have to jump through extra hurdles via the Charity Commission in terms of, you know, if you're inviting an extremist speaker, and technically they will be on that list of extremist speakers without being able to, not being afforded to even challenge it legally because there is no legal basis. And this is exactly what we see with Prevent. You know, Prevent technically is voluntary. Doesn't mean that it hasn't caused harm to thousands of people across the UK.
I mean, we've already seen lots of people being cancelled. I mean, David and I are case in point, really. I guess this is just going to exacerbate that problem. But David, why do you think they're struggling so much then to define extremism then?
Well, because they start off with this idea that they're counteracting and countering terrorism. And, of course, that involves the commission of acts of violence, and which are, you know, identifiable as being against the law. And we have a burgeoning terrorism legislation on the statute books, and that's been expanding over the years since the first introduction of the Provincial Terrorism Act, temporary provisions, as it was called back in the 70s. And, of course, they've then moved to this idea of non-violent extremism, or of extremism which is of a sort which might not really be terrorism, but might be leading up to terrorism. But they can't really define that because, of course, these are actions which are not illegal, which are not violent, and which only arguably, in their own minds, have anything to do with the process of leading up to violence, the process of which they call radicalisation. And of course, we saw this in the case of the Irish conflict, where in the 1980s, Sinn Féin were banned from television.
Yeah.
So the idea of supporting an illegal organisation or an organisation named in this notice, Sinn Féin, was prescribed. But nobody could actually work out what supporting that organisation meant. And it was so ridiculous that the whole thing collapsed, partly as a result of the peace process too. So we'll find something similar here. If you have a definition, then when you try and work out what it actually means, it will just be absurd and will collapse. And that's why they've got this pretend definition, and also it's an attempt, as Dr. Layla has been saying, to intimidate. These are the reasons they can't define it.
Well, Dr. Layla, I mean, the earlier documents seem to suggest that Mr. Gove was considering naming a much wider group of organisations, including your own Prevent Watch and groups like Palestine Action and Friends of Al-Aqsa. I mean, what's going on here?
I mean, it's quite ridiculous. If you look at, for example, Prevent Watch, we are literally a helpline to support people who have had their rights abused. So we would never come under any definition, not that we would even respect any definition put forward for extremism in a way, because of the fact that the whole trajectory and the history of trying to define it has been nonsense,
indeed,
including this new one. But I do think it is just an attempt to intimidate and to place that idea that, you know, if you support these organisations, then there may be a problem. If you look at actually the shift from the old so-called definition of extremism to this new one, it's shifted from being very individual-based, so looking at individuals who might be extremist, to the infrastructure that supports the Muslim community. So we're now looking at institutions. And there was a report published a few years back, I can't remember which report it was, but the sole purpose of that report was to look at all of these organisations and look at their social media influence. And so if you look at some of the organisations that have made the list, those organisations have a huge impact when it comes to their social media reach. And it was by one of these right-wing think tanks, this report that was conducted. And I'm sure it has influenced, you know, how many organisations are being put up, whether they're officially named or whether it's like, we might leak these organisations. Oh, no, we won't.
No, I mean,
they've already leaked it. The damage has been done potentially. Yeah.
Well, David, excuse me, David. What's your view of the three organisations, Muslim organisations that that were named? You know, the Muslim Association of Britain, CAGE, and MEND. I mean, mentioned in the report there. I mean, perfectly respectable organisations. Just say a bit. What's your view of those organisations?
Well, I mean, the Muslim Association of Britain is an interesting organisation. It's said by Gove to be the British affiliate of the Muslim Brotherhood. Supposed to put scary quotes around it. But the Muslim Association of Britain, of course, was one of the three organisations which set up the Stop the War Coalition after the invasion, in the run-up to and after the invasion of Iraq, and was core to the success of the anti-war movement, which had 2 million people on the streets in 2003. And, of course, the reason it was core to it was because it was a Muslim organisation, and that was the essential success. And that is what scared the horses in Whitehall. Muslims are getting politically active. And you see the same thing with the almost inclusion of Friends of Al-Aqsa. Friends of Al-Aqsa, of course, one of the key organisers of the massive pro-Palestine demonstrations have been since October the 7th, along with Palestine Solidarity to Stop the War. So, again, this is an attempt to take out part of the key coalition which brings together this massive wave of support for Palestine and against British foreign policy, complicity and direct engagement with the British in the genocide. So that's one thing, right? And the second thing is, of course, the other organisations. CAGE is a human rights organisation. Dr. Lely used to work there. And I've written on a number of occasions about CAGE should not be attacked. They're a human rights organisation, and it's absurd to accuse them of extremism. And then MEND. I mean, MEND are milder than CAGE are. I know
gets more MEND, ridiculous.
It's completely absurd to say. Yeah. I mean, the idea that MEND is an organisation which calls for a caliphate, which would itself, in my view, be completely fine, because it's not the caliphate is not any particular thing. It's a system of government in which Muslim ideas might be reflected, just like Christian ideas are reflected or Hindu ideas are reflected in some other systems of government. So this is a nonsense from start to finish. And of course, the reason why they can't name these organisations outside is because they're going to be taken to court and they're going to lose.
Indeed. Well, just briefly then, because we're almost out of time, Dr. Layla, what should we then make of Mr. Gove's new policy? Briefly.
I think absolutely nothing of it other than another dog whistle politics attempt to intimidate people, not only to not support individuals who might have ideas that are very conservatively Muslim, but also to try and attack the infrastructure that helps these Muslims to participate in public life.
Indeed. And probably we should be ridiculing it whenever we get the opportunity. It is so absurd, isn't it? But thank you to our guest, Dr. Layla Eytal-Hajj, and our resident expert, Professor David Miller. So until next time, when Palestine Declassified will be back with more forensic investigations and analysis, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله. الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
July 12, 1983, Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. Subject: Revelation of the Teachings and the Truth for More Understanding. The Quran starts from the beginning with the Fatihatul Kitab, or opening of the book. At the very beginning, it makes praise exclusive to Him. From the start, it makes a human being understand that you are helpless in understanding it. All praise belongs to him, and no one deserves to be praised. No one is praiseworthy. Some are the opinion that your Creator has commanded you not to worship any besides him. It implies that it is a verdict of Allah that no one should be worshipped other than him.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, on the subject of mercy of Allah, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "Hence, come to your senses, seek refuge in God and turn back to Him. For God Almighty is the compassionate and always seeks for an excuse to shower His mercy." Well, in this expression, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is giving the sinful hope about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, mercy of Allah is unlimited and infinite. We should count on it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent prophets, holy books, angels, and the criteria to guide all of us as humans. We shall never ever lose our hope in Allah's forgiveness. Signs of His forgiveness of our sins are many and numerous. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says in His holy book in Surah Az-Zumar, verse number 53, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, say, "O my servants who have transgressed against their souls, despair not of the mercy of Allah, for Allah forgives all sins, for He is oft forgiving, most merciful." You know, this verse and other related verses from the Holy Book of Quran and Hadith are all indicative of His infinite mercy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful, the most kind, the most gracious, the most compassionate. No merciful human being, jinn, and angel can surpass the degree of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must constantly be cognizant of His mercy and His infinite, unlimited kindness beyond our wildest imaginations. We should try earnestly to avoid sins, but if we did it inadvertently, we must never lose hope of His possible forgiveness. Although no one among the human being is perfect and without sins currently, we lose sight of the fact that He can forgive. He has indeed prepared paradise for His faithful, obedient servants with plenty of blessings and mercy upon them. May He save all of us from the hellfire by His unlimited grace, and may He strengthen our faith during our lives on this planet, and may He protect us from the temptations of Satan, so much so that we would rightly deserve His forgiveness and paradise. Thank you very much. Until another episode, I bid you farewell, and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha
On behalf of myself and all of my colleagues here at IRIB English Radio, we wish you a wonderful Nowruz, full of happiness and prosperity.
علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide to managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 151st sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam gives some important advice to the society at that time, a society that was about to face a major, a major test, a major examination, and therefore Imam Ali alayhi salam was trying to prepare this society. And for managers also, it's important that they predict certain scenarios that could happen and prepare the people that are working for them and that managerial body, or generally people who are in the system, to be ready for those difficult challenges. And the more a community is able to predict those, the faster they can predict, the easier they can predict, using the basic methods that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us in the Quran on how to see the progress of a society, and using the different means to see and to project where a community is heading. If a person is able to do that, then they can be very, very good managers. And Imam Ali alayhi salam is showing us this practically in his life.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam in this particular sermon says, وَتَثَبَّتُوا فِي قَتَامِ الْعِشْوَةِ. He says that, O people, it was as if Imam Ali alayhi salam was seeing that there was a confusion that was going to arrive soon in the society. And he says that, وَتَثَبَّتُوا فِي قَتَامِ الْعِشْوَةِ. That when there is, when the dust and the sand starts to clog your view and you cannot see properly ahead of you, then stick firm on the path. Now here is what we discussed previously in the previous session, that when there are confusions, stick to that which you are 100% sure is correct and true. This is an example that I would like to give you. For example, in the recent examination or the fitna, that for example there could be scenarios in a society, in an Islamic society, that a person would get confused in the very early stages of Islam. For instance, when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away and left this temporal abode to meet his Lord, at that time there was a confusion on who should take up the leadership and how the ummah will progress. In that situation also, intellectually speaking, a person is supposed to look at what are the most clear directives that the Holy Prophet ﷺ had placed before he left this world. Those that are firm and clear. The confusion is because a person sees that there are certain very big spiritual figures on both sides for them. For a normal person, he might be confused. In that situation, what can he do? He looks at what the Prophet ﷺ had said in a very firm manner. You see, this is something that is a clear indication of how to go ahead.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, a religious scholar and theologian, holds a significant place in Islamic history for his invaluable contribution to the compilation of Imam Ali's profound teachings and speeches, which were later compiled into the influential literary work known as Nahjul Balagha.
Now, coming back to your example, when the Prophet ﷺ left this world, there were certain very clear indications. It was very clear for everyone that, for example, the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam and Imam Ali alayhi salam had never ever committed idol worship or any acts of, you can say, disbelief or major sins or crimes throughout his whole life. It was very clear at the time of the Prophet regarding the purity of Bibi Fatima Az-Zahra alayha salam and her special status and position. These are clear cut issues at the time of the death of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But there are other issues that were not very clear cut. For example, a person might be good in the start, but may make mistakes in the future, and their trajectory might change in the future. So you can see that this issue about certain other individuals that were also could have been very good people in the start, but the chance of a kind of mistake or deviation in the future is there. That can happen to anyone, right? So a person, when compares this situation in front of him and sees, look, in front of me there are certain muhkamat, certain firmly established issues regards to the position of the Ahlul Bayt, regards to the position of Imam Ali alayhi salam, with regards to the statements that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had left behind, with regards to the requirement of a very knowledgeable and intelligent and pious person who has never committed any crimes in his life to take up this position, right? These things are very clear. On the other hand, there are certain things that are a bit unclear. So what do? In this situation, we revert those unclear issues to those issues that are clear. And this will make you always be careful and firm and to have what we call thubat in difficult scenarios and in scenarios of confusion. Inshallah, we will have other explanations and other examples in the coming sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فزمن ولا و
هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
As an expansive land with diverse climate, Iran is blessed with numerous natural attractions. This time, I'm going to visit the largest island in the Persian Gulf, an island which is larger than 65 countries in the world. Hi, I'm Javad Gharay, an Iran trotter. I believe Iran to be a unique country. On my travels to the most pristine spots in Iran, I will show you the beauties of my beloved country, a country I'm proud of with all my heart. Reshm Island is located a few kilometers off the southern coast of Iran, opposite the Iranian port cities of Bandar Abbas and Bandar Khamir. In terms of ecotourism, Reshm is regarded as the most important island in the Persian Gulf, thanks to its endless geological attractions. Reshm Island Geopark is among the first UNESCO-recognized geoparks around the globe and the first one in the whole Middle East. It was inscribed as a global geopark in 2006 in order to have an understanding of the journey our planet has made over millennia. UNESCO has designated some areas as geoparks. Geoparks have clear borders and contain a number of outstanding geological phenomena. It's expected that geoparks contribute substantially to the economic development of their surrounding communities. In addition to geological phenomena, geoparks usually contain historical and archaeological sites with natural and cultural attractions. My first destination on this journey was a place called Chakavi. The best time to go to this part of Iran is in late winter. Unique folds and geological landforms that characterize Resh mountains and hills are considered among the most beautiful forms of soil erosion in the world. This island's mountains are full of astonishing statue-like formations, which mesmerize their viewers. In spite of the intense heat, the first destination in Resh made me feel good. Nothing is more important than health, and now I really appreciate its importance. Actually, I always knew its importance. 9 months ago, an accident happened to me in the Zagros Mountains, and I required surgery on my knee and had to do constant physiotherapy and long hours of exercise. I had very hard times. Now, after that long period of recovery, I'm on a new journey, and where is better than the Chakavi Valley in Reshm Island? This is unique. It is noon and I am in the Chakavi Valley in Rejm Island. The temperature is now 26 degrees on the Celsius scale. Right now, the Gandab Defile in the heights of the Zagros Mountains in Charmahal and Bakhtiari province is buried under heavy snow with a temperature of about 25 degrees below zero on the Celsius scale. In other words, there is an about 50 degree temperature difference between the two points in Iran. It's not insignificant. In fact, it is a blessing. I love such temperature differences. I love such diversities. I love the country's climate diversity, natural diversity, and ethnic diversity. How can you not love a country such as Iran, given all this diversity and beauty? By the way, the heat is getting unbearable in the middle of winter. The soil is not solid at all and falls away easily. If you don't watch your step, you might fall down to the valley floor. Oh my God, how beautiful this scene is. Look what the hands of nature have done to this mountain and this valley. Being like wax in the hands of nature, they have turned into whatever nature has wished. It is a very ideal place for taking photos, even at night. Here is a very beautiful spot, but at the same time really dangerous because what looks like a solid rock is in fact clay. These astonishing figure-like formations you see in the Chakavi Valley are a result of water erosion. Since Rejm Island and Hormuzgan province in general are close to the equator, the rains here are really torrential. And when it rains here, the whole valley might be covered with flood water within just half an hour. Such flood water may leave nothing intact in the valley. It would erode the valley, carving eccentric shapes here and there. It might be fatal if you happen to be in the valley when it begins to rain. The trail is really beautiful and it is really exciting, but it is a bit dangerous because I first thought it to be a rock, but it is not a rock. It is in fact compressed soil, which is fragile and therefore could be very dangerous when you are walking on it. It's very fragile indeed. This is fantastic. The path is extraordinary. I love this place very much. Here is filled with excitement. The area makes you feel good because it is almost in pristine condition. It is wonderful. The coral and rocky beaches of Rejm Island are regarded as the most beautiful beaches of Iran and the Persian Gulf. In some of these spots with crystal clear water, sea vegetation and animals have created astonishing scenes for tourists and scuba divers. But one of the main reasons behind the attractiveness of these beaches is that, fortunately, you cannot see even a single construction site here. In fact, the pristine condition of these beaches is regarded as their main attracting factor. On my way, I came across a beautiful spot around Rejm Dam, spotted with green trees and water, making a stunning scene and a proper place for birds to live in. Delimiting reservation areas for tourism under the name of geoparks has been at play across the world since the year 2000. So far, over 80 geoparks have been inscribed on the UNESCO list. Currently, China is the leading Asian country with the most geoparks in the world. It means tourism, with the emphasis on nature reservation, is very important for Beijing. Rejm is a very dry island in the Persian Gulf, and if you explore the island carefully, you will see hundreds of small dams and ponds. The ponds like this you see owe their water to rain. A one-hour rainfall is enough to fill this pond with water. The locals can use this water, which is fresh, for consumption. One reason for making ponds here is to make a good place for some birds, mammals, and plants. Nature explorers who love bird watching are recommended to come here to watch and even snap pictures of different migratory or native birds. With good rainfalls, these ponds could have incredible scenes to offer. Although the best reason to visit Rejm is winter, the heat is getting unbearable at noon, even at this time of year. Before I become heat stroke, I could find somewhere to take refuge in, a place in the shade or in the valley floor. The heat is sweltering. I changed my direction a little bit to visit one of the most amazing attractions in Rejm Island. My next destination was a unique valley called Chah Koo. The valley is regarded as part of Rejm Geopark. It is in fact one of the main geo sites in the island. But the significance and attractions of this island is not confined to its geosites or its local culture and traditions. Up to a few years ago, the island's wildlife was going to suffer widespread destruction, but thanks to a good education given by some environmental NGOs, the locals had a good performance in relation to the preservation of the island's flora and fauna. In principle, the locals enjoy rich culture, and in Rejmi you cannot see a person abusing animals. This has blessed the island with a rich, abundant wildlife. In addition to mammals, reptiles, and amphibians, 239 species of birds have been identified so far in the island, making it a unique paradise for nature explorers and bird watchers. Therefore, before I got to the Chakuh Valley, I stopped by to watch the birds in one of the ponds near the village of Eastern Chakuh, located near the Chakuh geosite. Look how many birds there are there. I am 2 kilometers away from the Chakuh Valley, and the scene behind me is in fact the water behind Chakuh Dam. The village of Eastern Chakuh is about 200 meters from the dam, and the water here is very vital for the villagers. But it is also vital for the ecosystem here. I mean, the wildlife, migratory birds and plants. I cannot identify the birds from here. I'd better move forward to have a better look at them with the help of the binoculars. I may find out what bird family they belong to. Generally speaking, geoparks bring about prosperity to the areas they are located in by attracting tourists in large numbers. They also contribute to the preservation of local culture and architecture. As usual, I spent the night on one of the local tourist guest houses in the village of Eastern Chakuh and enjoyed the local dishes to contribute to the prosperity of Rejm Geopark. By staying there, I also had the chance to watch for hours foxes indigenous to the island.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.